this is what I want to spend our time then, or finish up our time with talking about today. The title is Homo Christianity. Homo Christianity. New term that is being used. Homo Christianity. And I want to give a biblical response to that. Homo Christianity, I'm sure you can guess what that refers to. People who are practicing the homosexual lifestyle and yet claim to be Christians. Homo Christianity. And the text I'd like us to consider to start our time is in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 18. And this also was a subject that I was asked to speak on. I just want to read two verses. I'm sure they're verses that that you are familiar with. The first is Leviticus 18:22. It reads this: "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Leviticus 20, verse 13. Carries it a little bit further. "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination," here's the penalty, "they shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." And as we've talked about in our sexual ethics study, to lie with a person means sexual activity. And so a man laying with another man, like kind there, same sex relationship, sexual relationship, as with a woman, that's what it's referring to, they have committed an abomination. We saw that twice, and the penalty, it is a capital crime. They shall surely be put to death. Just from our kids here in school, how many of you know of at least one person in your school who claims to be homosexual? Raise your hand if you... Right. So far more predominant than in my day. My brother, however, is a practicing homosexual. He lives in Denver, is a practicing homosexual. Over the past 20 years or so, there has been substantial movement within the so-called Christian community to support homosexuality or versions of it as something that God now accepts. There are even a string of churches or chain of churches considered to be evangelical by its membership, which are not only open to the gay lifestyle, but openly gay in their clergy. And those churches, there's one in downtown Denver, those churches are called Metropolitan Community Churches. Metropolitan Community Churches. They right now have 160 churches in 33 countries. And the biblical arguments, or in quotes, the biblical arguments that they use to defend their position are now used by many to support being gay as an acceptable Christian alternative. And what I want to do is I want to give you those arguments, and then I want to give you the response to them. Rachel Bale sent me a video, which I'm not sure who made the video. It wasn't them. But it used the arguments that I'm going to give you now. So there are other groups that are using these same things, and so this should equip you to be able to respond should you hear these same things. So here's the first argument. Science shows, so this one's not necessarily from the Bible, but science shows that people are born gay. Science shows that people are born gay. Here's the biblical response to that. The Bible teaches that people are born sinners. So tell me something I didn't already know. The Bible says that people are born sinners. Get this. This is why you need to be born again. People are born sinners. Say, oh, I was born gay. You also, well, let me get this straight. You were born a sinner? Well, Psalm 51:5 says that. My mother conceived me in sin. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. We're born sinners. So why we need to be born again. So science isn't telling us anything that we don't already know, that the Bible doesn't already teach us. Number two, the version of homosexuality condemned is different than the holy monogamous relationships that can exist today, but that the writers of Scripture were unaware of. So the version of homosexuality that they believe that God accepts as a Christian alternative is holy partnerships or relationships, or they would call them marriages. They're monogamous, and those exist today. But when I heard one preacher say in one of these churches, he was for many years was a practicing prosecuting attorney in Indianapolis, and now he's one of the head pastors in one of these churches. Himself also gay, and he said, you see, the Apostle Paul wasn't aware of the kinds of holy gay relationships that would exist like they do today. Well, here's the Bible's response to that. The Scripture is inspired, God-breathed, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. God-breathed and sufficient, 2 Peter chapter 1, for all life and godliness. Those two things alone tell us what? God obviously knows what was coming. It's inspired, and that's what we mean by inspired. God breathed. He knew everything that would come to pass. Not only that, not only did he know it, the reason why he knew it is because nothing comes to pass unless he decrees that it comes to pass. And so when the Bible says that the Scripture is sufficient for all life and godliness, that means that there's nothing that it's missing or that it didn't think of. And so the idea that they were unaware of these types of relationships is complete poppycock. It's not at all in line or consistent with what we know, what the Scripture claims about itself. Number three, Jesus makes it clear, they say, that those who are born gay do not need to conform to heterosexual marriage or lifestyles, opening the door on alternative lifestyles. Jesus makes it clear that those who have been born gay do not need to conform to heterosexual marriages or lifestyles, opening the door on alternative lifestyles. Jesus makes that clear, they say. By the way, they take passages in the Bible, different Bible characters, and they will attempt to read those as homosexual relationships. For instance, the book of Ruth. They say Ruth and Naomi, even though Naomi was her, you remember, was her mother-in-law, they say they were actually lesbian lovers. Another one is David and Jonathan, and in Matthew 8, the man, the centurion who comes to Jesus and says, "Heal my servant," they say, well, that was his sex slave. You see. Okay. But Jesus tells us that that's okay if you were born gay. We don't need to conform to the heterosexual marriage or lifestyle. There are other alternatives. Where are they getting this from, or where do they think they're getting this from? Well, Matthew 19. Context here is Jesus is dealing with heterosexual marriages or the heterosexual lifestyle. He's been asked a question in verse 3 of this passage as it relates to divorcing one's wife for any cause. And Jesus answers in verse 4 by saying, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, he created them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Notice that the marriage is between opposite sexes, a man and a woman, husband and wife, becoming one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And so it is a heterosexual lifestyle that Jesus is speaking to, or marriage. And as a result of what he says in the next verse as it relates to divorce not being something that they can do except for verse 9, if you notice skipping down there, sexual immorality. As a result of that, His disciples respond in verse 10 by saying, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. In other words, wow, we can't get out of this thing that easy. So maybe it's better not to get married at all. And in response to that, then Jesus says this, but he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. They take this verse, verse 12, there where it says, there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. And they say, these are people who are born gay. The eunuchs, they say, were gay people. And so they were that way from their birth. And what Jesus is doing there is saying then, if that's the case, you don't have to let the one who is able to receive this receive it. You don't have to receive the heterosexual lifestyle, or that is the way that you view marriage, if you've been born a eunuch. When in reality, what this term refers to, a eunuch, is a person who, because of their either things that happened in their birth, or they were made eunuchs by men, or they became, or they allowed those things to happen to them for the sake of the kingdom, they are eunuchs. For those individuals, this is the alternate to heterosexual marriage. In other words, and let me tell you what a eunuch is then. There's someone who has been castrated. So he's saying either they were born in that particular state, or they were castrated as a slave, or they decided to be castrated so that they would not have sexual desires, so that they wouldn't have those temptations, so they could be faithful to the kingdom of heaven in that way. And Jesus is using that to say this, look, if you can't receive this as God's plan for sexual activity, if you can't accept the heterosexual lifestyle, then become a eunuch, not the other way around. Not eunuchs get a different lifestyle, but you become a eunuch by castrating yourself so that you don't have sexual desires, because that's the only option you have. It's either heterosexual marriage or no sexual activity. Or no sexual activity. And so that's his point. And I think that's pretty clear. They again say, who can accept this? Jesus says it's not for everyone. And for those who can't do it, here's what they have to do. You become a eunuch. Or maybe you were born that way, and so this isn't even an issue. You don't have those desires. Okay. Number four. These are, again, the passages that they use in their defense. Those passages which seem to condemn homosexuality are not in reality condemning it, but something else. And there are several under this. The first goes back to the book of Genesis, Genesis 19, which is the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19, 1 through 13. I just want to read that for you. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. They said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Weak translation there. The word there that's used in the Hebrew here is refers to sexually knowing them. Bring the men out that we may rape them, is what it's saying here. So again, all the men of the city come, surround the house to the last man. And they say, bring the men out, we want to rape them. Lot, verse 6, went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after them, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known a man, they're virgins. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. not the wisest decision by any means, but less of an evil than the evil the men wanted to commit. And that's the point. It would have been wicked sin for them to do what they were going to do with his daughters. And yet, there you have at least heterosexual relationships versus homosexual, which all this does is not say that it's okay what Lot did in doing that, but it does show the degree of an abomination it is had it been the men instead of the women. Okay. So he tells them that, but they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, meaning Lot. So now they're speaking among themselves. He came in among us, and he has become the judge of us. Now we will deal worse with you than we did with them. So in other words, we're going to rape you as well, and we're going to do worse to you. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. These two men, we know from the prior verses, are two angels. And so they strike these men so that they can't find the doorknob anymore. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, sons-in-laws, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So the outcry, because of the wickedness of these people in their homosexual acts. Okay, so here is how they respond to this passage. Again, remember they say, you've been duped. The Bible really doesn't teach what you think it does as it relates to homosexuality. It's not condemning what you think it is, but something else. So here's what they say as it relates to this. Two things, actually. Sodom and Gomorrah's men were not homosexual, but rather doing what was customary in ancient times as a means to punishing those they believed to be foreign spies. And this has historical weight. So to give credit where credit is due, that it was practice in ancient times that if you were an opposing country who was thinking about taking over another country, you would, of course, send spies into the land to spy it out. But if you were found out to be a spy, one of the things that they could do to you would be to rape you homosexually. They would have men raping other men as a means of punishing them for coming into their land and attempting to do that. It wasn't right, but this is something that did happen. And so taking that or that the opportunity of that historical fact, they say, see, these men weren't really homosexual. They just thought that these two angels were spying out the land coming from another country. They were foreigners, and because they were going to try to come in and conquer us, and we didn't want that, and we're going to punish them for doing that. So that's why they're going to rape them. Secondly, the second response to this passage that they give is the sin that God condemns in Sodom and Gomorrah is not actually homosexuality. That isn't why he's going to destroy the place, but pride and neglect of the poor. And here's where they get that from. I want to read for you where they get this from. It's Ezekiel 16. You can turn there. We're done in Genesis. I go to Ezekiel. Sodom and Gomorrah is mentioned throughout the Bible. It's used many times, and we're going to see that, or at least other examples of this. But here is one place, or I'll at least make mention of those other places, I guess you should say. We'll see a few. But Ezekiel 16, verse 49. And in that video, I think that Rachel sent me, they quote this. They say, God's not actually against them because they were homosexual, but assuming that that is the case. So this is the second argument we might say. Okay, well, they were homosexual, but it's not really that God condemns them for. It's pride and neglect of the poor. Where are they getting that from? Well, Ezekiel 16:49. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. Well, it says Sodom, doesn't it? And this was her guilt. She had pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. Okay. The biblical response then to these two responses or these two attempts at saying that what Genesis 19 is teaching is not actually homosexuality but something else. As it relates to the first, that these men were not homosexual, they were just punishing these foreign spies. It doesn't matter what the motives were, it's the action that matters. God doesn't care what the motives are. If you go out and you murder somebody, you murder them. What is murder? Unlawful killing. If it was unlawful for you to kill that person, it's murder. It doesn't matter what the motive was. The action is what matters. Okay? So it doesn't matter. It's still a homosexual act. You say, well, I'm not a homosexual, but this is what I'm going to do to punish this person. It's still a homosexual act, and you are guilty of homosexuality if you do it. Secondly, as it relates to this issue with Ezekiel 16, like I said, Sodom and Gomorrah is referred to several times throughout, many times throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testament, as a means. This term, Sodom or Gomorrah, is used or it's referenced throughout the Bible, and the terms Sodom or Gomorrah are used oftentimes in the Old Testament to humiliate Israel in Judah because of their own wickedness. And that is exactly what's going on in Ezekiel 16. And so I want to show you that. So if you turn back to verse 1 of Ezekiel 16, you'll see this. So what am I telling you? It's not talking about historical Sodom in verse 49 when it says that her sin was pride and rejecting the poor. It's talking rather about sinful Israel and Judah. How do I know that? Well, if you start in verse 1, and I'm going to skip around just for sake of time, but let's start with verses 1 through 8. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem. Where's Jerusalem? In Israel, right? Or Judah, more technically, but Israel is a whole nation. Make known to Jerusalem her abomination. So notice who the audience is, the recipients of what he's going to say. And this will hold true all the way through to the end of the chapter, and even beyond chapter 16. But make known to Jerusalem her abominations and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth. Now this is key because we're going to pick it up a little bit later, closer to verse 49. Notice what he says. Your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth on the day that you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of the things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your mud, or your blood, I said to you in your blood, live! I said to you in your blood, live! I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown. You were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. You were mature. And I spread and the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. By the way, the spreading of the garment, we see this in places like Ruth. Is a sign of betrothal. In other words, I betrothed you to myself. I made my vow to you, and I entered into covenant with you, declares the Lord, and you became mine. So God says, I found you. You were a pagan. Your lineage, your heritage, you were from pagan people who worship false gods. And yet, when I found you in that way, dead. If I had left you like that, you would have died and went straight to hell. And God says, that was like a baby that's been exposed to the open, left in the open after its birth. And he says, I came upon you, and instead of leaving you there, I showed mercy to you, and I raised you, and I took care of you. And when you got to the age to where I could lawfully take you and betroth myself to you, that's what I did. I did all of that for you. Skip down to verse 15. But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines, and on them played the whore. The like has never been nor shall ever be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given to you, and made for yourself images of men, and with them played the whore. And so what is he doing here? Well, he's likening their idolatry saying, making images and shrines to false gods. He says, I came into covenant relationship with you. Here we have the beautiful picture of a marriage covenant, and which we know is what our salvation is. And he says, I did that, and yet you went out, and you gave yourself like a whore to other lovers. And those other lovers were those other gods, those false gods. And so that's the picture here, skipping down in continuation of this, verse 32. Adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all prostitutes, but you gave your gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from every side with your whoring. So you are different from other women in your whorings. No one solicited you to play the whore, and you gave payment while no payment was given to you. Therefore, you are different. In a bad way, by the way, right? So this is the prostitute paying others to sleep with her. Therefore, O prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lust was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your whorings with your lovers and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children that you gave them, therefore, behold, I will gather all of your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated. I will gather them against you from every side and will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. And he's talking here about what's going to come through the Babylonian exile, as the Babylonians come into the land and rape and pillage and kill and take the people away. And I will judge you as a woman who commit adultery and shed blood are judged, and bring upon you the blood of wrath and jealousy. And I will give you into their hands, and they shall throw down your vaulted chamber and break down your lofty places. They shall strip you of your clothes and take your beautiful jewels and leave you naked and bare. They shall bring up a crowd against you, and they shall stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords, and they shall burn your houses and execute judgments upon you in the sight of many women. I will make you stop playing the whore, and you shall also give payment no more. So I will satisfy my wrath on you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be calm and will have no more, or no more shall I be angry after this wrath. Because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but you have enraged me with all of these things. Therefore, behold, I have returned your deeds upon your head, declares the Lord your God. Have you not committed lewdness in addition to all your abominations? Behold, everyone who uses proverbs will use this proverb about you, like mother, like daughter. You are the daughter of your mother, who loathed her husband and her children, and you are the sister of your sisters, who loathed their husbands and their children. Your mother, here going back to what we saw and the very first verses, which were identified with who? Israel or Jerusalem. Your mother was a Hittite, and your father an Amorite. And your elder sister is Samaria, which is the northern tribes of Israel there in that region that was later called Samaria, who lived with her daughters to the north of you, Judah. And your younger sister, who lived in the south of you, is that who is Sodom with her daughters. You see who Sodom is now? It's a metaphor. It's not talking about historical Sodom. This is verse 46, three verses later then. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. Verse 47, not only did you walk in their ways and do it according to their abominations, within a very little time you were made, you were more corrupt than they in all of your ways. As I live, declares the Lord, your sister Sodom and her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Why is he saying this? He's speaking to Samaria, the northern tribes, because God already punished them. We see this in places like Isaiah, where he punished them through the hands of the Assyrians, while he spared Judah because they weren't that bad yet. And now he's saying, oh yeah, just as you got it, they're getting it now too, through the Babylonians. And so Sodom here is not historical Sodom. It's a metaphor that's being used against Judah, in this case, most specifically Judah. Why does God refer to them in that way? Well, they share a couple of things in common with historical Sodom. First of all, they too will experience God's awful wrath, and we read about that already. Secondly, their idolatry, as we also saw, is seen as sexual sin. We saw that as well. He calls them a whore. Okay. So in those two ways, they share things in common with historical Sodom. But it's not historical Sodom that he's speaking of here when he says your guilt was you had pride and you didn't take care of your poor and needy. He says these were the things you added to your abominations. Remember we read that you've added these things to your abominations. What things? You were guilty also of these. When speaking about the specific sins then that brought God's destruction upon historical or original Sodom and Gomorrah, Scripture identifies it always as and only as homosexuality. Where do we see that? Well, in places like 2 Peter, if you turn to the New Testament now, 2 Peter 2, 6 through 10. In reference to these false teachers and speaking about how God knows how to preserve those groups under judgment unto the day of judgment, he says this: if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by, and now he's going to tell us why they were ungodly, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion. Notice that. And despise authority. Defiling passion. Skip over to Jude, the book of Jude. Which Jude, by the way, parallels a lot of the stuff that Jude says, parallels what we read in 2 Peter. But he too speaks to the issue of Sodom and Gomorrah. Starting in verse 5, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise, notice here it is, their sin, indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serving as example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So, the examples we have in Scripture, or rather the references in Scripture to their specific sin, are always sexual in nature. And here, that word, and we're going to pick it up in the next text that is used, or we're told, doesn't really mean what it says it does. But nonetheless, here it is sexual immorality in what way? Pursuing unnatural desire, or literally in the Greek, here's what it says, pursuing other flesh. Meaning that which is not approved of. Strange flesh. Okay. So that should help you if someone should attempt to use the Ezekiel text as it relates to Genesis 19, or at least in dealing with or responding to that if they should bring it up that way. Romans chapter 1 is the next text that they say we are misinterpreting in our condemnation of homosexuals. Romans chapter 1, and it's verses 18 through 27. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. All men are without excuse. Right on that day, no one is going to make the excuse that there was no way to know if there was really a God. None of that. He's saying it's all there. Right? One of the easiest arguments is that something can't come from nothing. If we're here, something must have made us. And because we're personal, whatever made us must also be personal. Those are the arguments that he's making there. But these people, although they knew God, verse 21, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameful acts or shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for the error. And so in response to that, they say, oh, it's not teaching what you think there. This is not talking, you see, about people who were born gay. Because if you were born gay, then what you're doing in pursuing same-sex relationships is not unnatural, it's natural. It's natural to who you are and how you were born. And so what this text is actually teaching, again, notice the text, God gave them up to dishonorable passions for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Men likewise gave up natural relations. They're saying, this is talking about heterosexual men and heterosexual women, meaning men who are attracted to women and women who are attracted to men, leaving that, that's their natural inclination, leaving that and going after homosexual relationships. They say, well, that's, you shouldn't be doing that. The only people that should be pursuing it, and it's okay to pursue it, are those who are born that way. So this text is not talking about the homosexuals that are born homosexual. That's why it says natural. Well, let me tell you what this text is teaching, and I think it should be pretty obvious. The word natural, this is an allusion to Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 that I had us read at the start, where God says it's an abomination. If you recall, when I read those texts, it never uses the word natural or unnatural. God says, again, going back to what I said at the very start, the action itself is wrong. Irrespective of motive, irrespective of how you feel or don't feel, it's wrong. If you do it, you die. And so, plugging that back into what we read here, and clearly, it is obvious to anyone who takes the time to study the text or to understand what Paul's saying here, that Paul is alluding to places like Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 when he says this. He's referring to those particular laws when he says this. And so, what it means by natural is natural as it relates to what God constitutes as natural or normal or acceptable. Not again how a person feels. And by the way, feeling like you want to do sin is not natural to begin with. It's very unnatural and abnormal. It's because we're sinners, and that's a problem. That's like going to the doctor, and the doctor diagnoses you with cancer and says, but don't worry about it, it's natural. We're born sinners. That's a problem. Hello? That's why we need Jesus Christ. Hello. That's why we need to be born again. It's a problem. It's not natural. The problem is they don't view it as a problem. These people that we're talking about now. Their homosexuality is a problem. It's a rebellion against God's design, His sovereign design. Who made them male and female to begin with? Did any of us, before God saw that we were conceived in our mother's womb, does anyone remember God saying, oh, before we do that, what do you want to be, male or female? And I was like, well, I think I want to be a boy because boys are better than girls. So I'm going to be a boy. And that's why I'm a boy. No. He decided that, right? And so what does He say? I'm the one that made you male or female and you act accordingly. Which from the very beginning shows He's the boss. He's the boss. You didn't determine your sex. God did. And why do I bring that up? Well, because what are they doing? By a man going after another man, he's acting as though he's a woman. Or a woman going after another woman, she's acting as though she's a man. And which means they're denying ultimately God's sovereignty. I should have been that. I should have been a woman. I should have been a man. I should have been something other than what God made me. And it's rebellion against, which is what all rebellion, all sin is, against God's sovereignty as the boss. It's lawlessness. God says, this is the way that I made you, and you will act accordingly. This is why also, in a text we're going to get to here in just a second, men are not to be effeminate in the way that they act. Because God says you're to act like a man, not like a woman. And a woman is not to act like a man, she's to act like a woman. She's to be feminine. God made us that way, and he expects us to act accordingly. So again, the issue is the action, and that we're natural. It doesn't even appear in Leviticus 18 or 20, where we find those commands, and this is clearly what Paul is alluding to here. Natural never takes the idea of something outside of what God's design is. As a matter of fact, that's what it points to, natural to God's design. The next text then is 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 1 Timothy 1. We'll go to the 1 Corinthians 6 text, and then I can read for you the 1 Timothy text, but we'll start there. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not, Paul says, inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. And the ESV, unfortunately, has a note there, a footnote marker there. Instead of putting it in, I believe the NAS carries this. The last entry there that Paul writes is, nor the effeminate. And that should be there in the ESV as well. They bring it down and put it in the bottom, or they make some mention to it. There's actually another word there. So it's nor men who practice homosexuality or are effeminate. Okay? But focusing in then on this this phrase here, practice homosexuality. Again, Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous, these are the unrighteous, will not inherit the kingdom of God? They're not Christians. There's no such thing as a homo-Christian. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Who? Those who practice homosexuality. 1 Timothy 1, speaking about the law and its condemnation, or who that condemnation is against. 1 Timothy 1, understand this, the law is not laid down, meaning in judgment, for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, here it is again, men who practice homosexuality. Anthropos is the term, by the way, for men there, don't get caught up on that, which refers to men, or man or woman, both sexes, but man is the federal head of the human race, and so that's the term that is used to speak of both. That's why we're called mankind, which refers to both men and women. But here, anyone then, any person, male or female, who practices homosexuality, and the same would be true as it relates to 1 Corinthians 6:9. Well, here's what they say. The words translated homosexuality referred to men who are male prostitutes. It does not refer to monogamous committed gay relationships. Again, we know the answer. God condemns the act. There's no context ever given in Scripture, ever, 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 where homosexual activity is ever, ever right. Never is that the case. Never is that the case. Well, if you'd, Andy posts the notes for this, so you can get the my notes for this sometime this week. But if you do have other questions about this, I'd be glad to talk to you about it. It is becoming more of an issue. More churches are not necessarily going completely this direction, but more churches are deciding, as I've heard it, to take a moratorium on the issue, where they have decided to say, we're just not going to say one way or the other about it. And that's wrong. If these people have any hope of going to heaven, if they have any hope of true happiness found in the Lord Jesus Christ, they need to be born again. They need to become a new creation through Christ, and we need to be equipped to handle the junk that they've probably heard that tells them that they're okay, that they can still be this, and that God will accept them, because he will not. It's an absolute abomination, and it's wrong. And so if we really want to love these people as God calls us to, and to reach them for Christ, then these are the things that we need to know. So please take the time to study and to think about these things. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us and making us your evangelists to go out into the world and to speak to people. But that takes equipping. And so, Father, I pray that we would take the time to do that, to love you and to love our fellow man enough. The two greatest commandments. Father, that we would love them enough and love you, want to bring glory to you by bringing people to you, that all heaven, as Luke 15 says, rejoices at one sinner turning from their sin. Father, that we would want you to have that glory. And because we love people as you call us to, Father, I pray we'd have a heart to want to reach them, but that again means being equipped to know what to say, to be able to take your word and to bring your word to bear on their hearts. We know that it's the Holy Spirit that convicts people, but He uses your word to do it. He uses His word to do it. Father, I pray that we would be the vessels of communication unto that end, and that lives would be changed, not resting on our own wisdom, but on Your power. Make it so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.